remember the announcement I was going to make, but by now you probably already know it. For those of you who are sweating and doing the best you can, the air conditioning is on. It's just going in the wrong direction, so I don't know what to say. So try to work through it the best you can. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 as we continue this study through what is indeed the shortest gospel. Mark chapter 5, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13. The preaching of God's word will be based on those very verses. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give attention again to it in your hearing this afternoon. Mark writes, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, lest let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." Amen. This is the word of the living and true God. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it together. Our Father, now as we bow before this, your infallible and inerrant and inspired word, a word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, a word that is able to pierce into the very motives and intentions of our own minds and hearts, we would ask that you, through your Spirit, would help us that we might behold wonderful things from your word, that it might be used of you to help us in our journey, our pilgrimage in the Christian life, that we might see something of your Son and his glory. Be gracious to us, even now we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. It was Dr. Albert Einstein, in a lecture that he gave in 1948, when he spoke of the nature of man in relation to the world. "The true problem," he said, "lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. It is not a physical, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." Albert Einstein, the one who is credited, of course, with the discovery of the atomic bomb, or at least he had a great deal to say about it, says that the true problem in humanity is not an atomic bomb. The true problem lies within the hearts and thoughts of men, the wickedness that lies within each one of us left to itself. And as we consider this passage before us, and as you heard it read in your hearing this afternoon, I hope you felt the weight of the misery of such a man who was under the full-out onslaught of the wickedness of the forces of evil that were on him. As we realize and as we think through this very issue, as we seek to understand something of the glory of Christ, not in creation as we considered last week, but now here as Christ sets forth to show his glory over the forces of darkness, I wonder if you, my friends, do you, in your own Christian experience in life, do you give careful attention to the reality of the spiritual battle that takes place in your own heart in life? Too easy it is for us to dismiss those truths, to set them aside as not important any longer. After all, I'm a Christian now, and that is no longer an issue. But indeed it is. In fact, it becomes more so for the child of God. You see, we are not in battle with the forces that we can see and that we can recognize. This is not a military campaign of tanks and bombs, but it is a campaign in the Christian experience against the very forces of evil in the world. Even as the Apostle Paul so plainly told us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but again, it's against the very forces of evil in spiritual places and principalities. Even this week, as you have reflected, I hope, in some respect upon the preached word as you anticipated it, how much time have you given to the reality that before Christ, you too were as captive as this pitiful man? Oh no, maybe you weren't hanging out in caves on mountaintops, chained with shackles and iron. Maybe you weren't cutting yourself and behaving in such obviously insane ways as is highlighted here in Matthew's or Mark's account. But you were still under his grip, in the grip of the forces of evil nonetheless. You see, my friends, before Christ, our hearts, as Einstein stated, were wicked to the core. I believe it was Robert Murray McShane that bemoaned, lamented the very truth that even as a Christian, he recognized that every possible sin that could ever be committed resided somewhere in his own heart. And that is true for all of us. The context of this particular narrative, as Mark has now turned to the second of what is three events that he wants to show and highlight something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered how Mark highlighted for us Christ's glory in the storm. That narrative that set before us the events and troubles and trials of the disciples on that sea, a sea that they knew all well and were experienced in navigating, yet saw something of the glory of Christ as he calmed that storm in their presence. And now in this text before us in Mark 5, verses 1 through 13, we're going to see something of the glory of Christ over the forces of darkness, the forces of evil and wickedness in the world. It's represented by the man that's before us in the text, but it could be applied to any man that is not gripped and under the grip of the saving grace and compassion of Christ the Lord. So this afternoon, I want to show you, with God's help, the glorious deliverance that comes to the worst of humanity, pictured in the life of this demonic man that our Lord encounters. I want to show you the glorious deliverance that comes to the worst of humanity, pictured in the life of this demonic man that our Lord encounters here in the text before us. We're going to consider this passage in two points there. You have it in your bulletin as well. But first, we will see the confrontation of Legion. The confrontation of Legion and then the confrontation of the Son of God. The confrontation of Legion and then the confrontation of the Son of God. Let's first consider this confrontation that Legion has with the Savior himself. The setting is given to us by Mark, highlights really a continuation from the previous narrative. We note there the very early words of the passage, they, that is Christ, the disciples, there with him, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. They just had got off the boat. The very boat that they were on, where Jesus there calmed the sea, calmed the storm in the face and presence of the disciples. They get off this boat and they enter with the 12 disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ, enter this place that the ESV renders as the region or the country of the Gerasenes. Now Mark identifies it as a region in his account. The parallel accounts identify it as a city, as identified by Matthew and Luke. This place, this city, would be roughly 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee, if in fact the city proper is in view here. But more to the point, it's probably speaking of something of the region of the city in which this event is going to take place, much like Evansville is in the region of Vandenberg County. This is the location, this is the place in which Christ is going to confront, and this confrontation will take place. There are two issues here, that of the city and that of the casting of the pigs in the very end of the narrative. Verse 13, it seemed to create some confusion as how then pigs could run some 30 miles into the Sea of Galilee. I suspect it's possible, but it seems that though it was witnessed, and well, I don't have that good of eyesight, and I doubt the writer did either. And so it's very likely that it's somewhere in relationship to this area called the Gerasenes, but more likely to best understood in a region or county area of the Gerasenes. And that is actually how it is rendered in the original anyway. The other issue, and the one that is of extreme interest in this narrative, is that this is a Gentile area. Now, while it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ primarily came to minister and teach and to preach to the lost sheep of Israel, he himself says that as much. While that is certainly true, it is not true to say that Jesus did not minister and was not going to minister to Gentiles. In fact, this entire narrative is being done in the place of Gentiles. By and large, the population was Gentile. How do we know that? Well, there were pigs there, for one, and that would give it away all by itself. And so here, Jesus is not merely interested in just the lost sheep of Israel. Here, he seeks to minister and help and labor even among the Gentiles. That ministry, of course, will be picked up later by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and be carried even further. This is the area of the Decapolis, which simply means the 10 cities, an area characterized by pigs, which would have never been allowed if this was a predominant Jewish area. So much for the setting. The circumstances, well, it's pretty simple. Jesus gets out of the boat, and as he gets out of the boat, immediately, the text tells us, immediately, one of Mark's favorite words in the entire gospel, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Immediately, a man runs to him. Note how Mark gives it to us. He simply refers to this individual as a man. We don't know his name. We don't know much about him other than what we see in this narrative. We don't read of him ever again. Only here do we have any encounter with him in the entire gospel record. But the man runs up to Jesus. Why? Because he is not interested in torment any longer. Notice what he says, even as Mark describes this particular characteristic, which I'll get to in a minute. We there read in verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." A man who's been under great torments and great opposition, great persecution, great trouble for who knows how long, sees the Son of God, bows before him, gets on his knees imploring him, and the first thing he can say to him is, "Do not torment me." He knows that any confrontation of evil with the Son of the Most High, the very Lord himself, will result in torment, because sin and the holiness of Christ can certainly not dwell together. Something must change, and it certainly will not be the Savior. How is this man described? In verses 2 through 5, we have a very detailed description of the state of this particular individual. Put it very simply, very in a summary fashion, this man is a disaster. He is a wreck of wrecks. I can't think of a description of a more pitiful sight than what Mark gives to us here in these verses. First, we note that he was a slave. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. They tried, the text tells us, and every time they do, he breaks them apart. His life was dominated by evil, an unclean spirit, or in this case, spirits, had taken hold of him. Not only was he a slave, he was a pawn of the evil forces. As a result, he was uncontrollable by people. He was, in the modern vernacular, would be qualified or classified as insane. This is what the forces of evil have done to the state of this man. Not merely a slave bound by shackles and chains, but a pawn of the evil forces in the evil wickedness of darkness in the world. Look how the text describes him. A man, verse 3, who lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Is there a worse description of the state of a man in the Bible? I don't know. Third, not only was he a slave, not only was he the pawn of the forces of evil, but he was utterly alone. First, who would want to be around him for their own sake and their own fear of him? But the text highlights that very truth when it says that he lived among the tombs, the place of the dead. He lived in there, probably the only place he could find shelter of some kind. He was destitute. He was miserable. He was alone. One commentator describing this man says the following: "The description of the demonic man is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. He is a terror to himself and others, and his violence is hammered home in three resounding negatives in the Greek. Not even by chains could anyone any longer restrain him. Even in life, he is consigned to the land of the dead. There, wailing among the tombs, he wreaks havoc on himself day and night. Mark's description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than of a human being. Indeed, the Greek word for subdue is used of taming a wild beast in James 3:7. The evil forces torment the man among the tombs equal and parallel the violent tempest that beset the boat on the lake of which they just left." The man is miserable. The man is the full embodiment of what it looks like when a person is under full sway and full control of the forces of evil and darkness in the world. A man who, through no fault of his own, frankly, has come under the power of the evil one. This sets up the confrontation then, therefore, with the very Son of the living and true God. This confrontation that ensues here, there is a direct response that comes from the Savior. Two apparently contradictory events take place in the life of this man. First, he runs up to Jesus. We note that from the text. He goes to him, and we look at that and we think that that's a good thing. And indeed it is. Except this man, as he goes to Christ, how does he respond when he gets there? He shrieks. He cries out and says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me. What do you have to do with me, Jesus?" You see, under the full sway and influence of the demonic forces that were raging within him, even they, the demons, knew who Christ is. They knew him. It's striking, isn't it, that men of all stripes and kind in the world try to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they'll come up with all sorts of explanations as to get around the plain teaching of the Bible on the subject that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, that he is the second person of the Godhead, that he is God. Men will do all that they know how to do to deny such a truth. But it's interesting, as you read through the gospel accounts, and especially in this account, the demons don't. They know who he is. And this is why they cry out in such a manner, through the voice of the man who is obviously under full sway of their influence. That's why they cry out, "Don't torment me, don't torment us, don't torment." Because they know their end, and they know it will come at the hand of the Savior himself. Through this confrontation, through this response, a deliverance occurs. We really should not be all that perplexed at the reality of this man's reaction. On one hand, the man has a great need for relief from the tyranny of bondage and sin, which is being represented by the very way in which he lives. The man himself no longer wants the torment and pleads against it. On the other hand, the man refuses the solution because no man yields easily to the solution that only comes through Christ himself. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A man under the full sway and influence of the forces of evil and darkness will indeed be double-minded, knowing on one hand the only solution he has is Christ, on the other hand the solution that he needs he doesn't want and can't endure. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear, that those under the full sway and influence of the world who were made and who live, were born and by nature are under the very wrath of God, will live according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, according to the forces of evil in the world, and they will love to do so, as Jesus says in John 3. They love the darkness rather than their light because their deeds are evil. So faced with the solution and the issue right in front of him, he is a man full of contradiction. It is certainly not until the very grace of God reaches into the heart of any wicked sinner will anyone ever turn to see the glory of Christ and all of his kindness. The deliverance is striking. Yet in the face of this bewildering dilemma, we see the reality of the lost condition of humanity. And this is what Mark wants us to see more than any other thing in this text, other than the glory of Christ as he conquers the forces of evil. He wants us to see that this is the condition represented by the man here of every fallen creature on the earth. Oh no, it may not be as bad as this. But it's bad enough to result in an eternity separated from the glory of God. The solution for this man is the same solution for any sinner. They must go to Christ. They must plead his mercy. They must look to him for help. They must do what they don't want to do, much like this man. A man who represents the pitiful wreck of humanity. A man who represents us. in our bondage to sin and evil before the grace of God overwhelmed our own soul. This man who represents the utter depravity, the very depths of it, of mankind in bondage to sin in the kingdom of Satan. And so Jesus asked for his name. It's very interesting as you think about how and why Jesus would even employ such a method, where he asks him there in verse 9, "What is your name?" It's not as though Jesus didn't know who it was. It's not as though Jesus didn't understand the influence that this man was under. It's not as though Jesus didn't have any idea. But in some sense, I think that here Jesus is trying to reach the very conscience and state of this pitiful wreck of humanity. And so he asks him for his name. The reply he gets is, well, figurative in many ways. He replies, "We," notice the change in the pronouns now. It's no longer he, it's now we. And it's the we that's going to speak. "We are legion." Now, we should not understand this in the sense that the man was under the control of 6,000 demons. That's what a legion is. We should not understand it in that sense, but rather we are to understand it that he was under the influence of many, many demons. Put a different way, we need to understand it that this man was really an outpost for the kingdom of darkness in which they were going to launch their wicked attack against the kingdom of Christ. And of course, they fail in their efforts. Put a different way, the encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and this man, put more to the point, legion, is really an example that underscores the spiritual battle that the Lord Jesus Christ went through every single day of his life. As he labored in the world and as he sought to minister in the world, he was constantly confronted with the forces of evil and the forces of darkness. We know of the temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We know of those events, but that was not hardly the only times that Christ was ever tempted of the devil. No, every moment of his life, every waking, breathing moment of his life, in fact, I might even argue every sleeping moment of his life, was a constant assault against him and a constant demonstration of a spiritual battle that waged between the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of darkness. And that's precisely what you and I have been called to do as Christians. And we too are to labor under this battle. We are in a spiritual battle, maybe not against legion, and we should be thankful about that. But we are in a battle against the forces of evil nonetheless. And so Jesus takes on this battle, doesn't he? He doesn't back away from it. He doesn't shy away from it. You might think, well, he's Jesus after all. If I were him, then it would be easy for me to take that battle on too. Just remember, he was the God-man. He has called his people to battle in much the same way. And he's given you and I his spirit to do it. And so Jesus asked for this man's name. He finds out that he's legion, knew that already anyway, highlighting the spiritual battle that rages for us, and we are ignorant to think it's otherwise. So we must employ the methods that are given to us by the Bible, by God, in this battle. We must be engaged in our own time of reading the Word and in prayer and in attending worship and prayer meetings. Because in all things we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The climax of the text is as it's given. It's rather odd and frankly bizarre. Can't even imagine what it must have been like. We're going to find out next week how the onlookers thought about the way Jesus resolved this problem. They weren't a bit happy about it, actually. He basically wrecked their economy. But you remember there in the text what Legion says. They know that they have lost. There's no hope at all in which they can overcome the very Son of God himself. And so they beg him earnestly not to send them out of the country. No, what do they beg him to do? They beg him to send them into pigs instead. It's rather bizarre when you think about it, because if Christ had sent them into another part of the country or into another country, they could have continued on in their wickedness, but yet instead they are sent into a herd of pigs, which number about 2,000, and some have made argument that that means there were 2,000 demons against. That's probably not true either. But notice what happens to them. They rush down this steep bank and into the sea and drowned. Very strange ending, climactic ending to this encounter. Jesus cast the demons into the pigs per their request, and they rush headlong to their own destruction. Why? Why? It was Bertrand Russell, the atheist, who points to this very narrative in the Bible in his defense, his argument, his article titled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." He says this: it seems inconceivable that Jesus would plunge helpless pigs into destruction. That's his answer. It would seem inconceivable. I guess it would upset Peter. I suspect it would. I don't know. I don't question what the Lord does. This is the way he resolved it. After all, he was only giving to the legion what they wanted, for that's what they asked for. And I think the real reason is given here in this narrative, as strange as it is to demonstrate to this man, the one that's been under the forces of Legion for who knows how long, to demonstrate to this man that the deliverance offered is permanent and final. They rushed into the sea and they drowned. They're gone. It's permanent. It's final. That he would no longer be in bondage to the tyranny of the forces of evil again. In the same sense, Jesus demonstrates to us that his salvation, when brought with his power, even in the face of utterly impossible odds, is final and it's complete. It's not partial or momentary. It's total. You see, as the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life, though again you may can maybe look and say with some integrity perhaps that you were never like this man, you never looked like this man, you never lived like this man, the truth of the matter is that you were this man. Your heart was black. It was at enmity with God. But as you came into confrontation with the Son of the living God, he overwhelmed your dark heart through the grace of the gospel and the hope that he offers. In other words, he showed something of his glory to you. Something of his person. Something of his compassion and his care. He didn't leave this man in the state in which he found him. He left him free, released him from the shackles of which he was bound for many years. He brought him from that place of the dungeon, the prison that he was so ensnared in for who knows how long, to the place of freedom in Christ. It is the glory of Christ that he saw. And as Jesus demonstrates this by throwing these pigs into the sea, he gives comfort and hope to this man who knows, has probably known nothing else his entire life, that there is hope in the Savior. That never again will he experience the onslaught of the evil one to such a degree that he will be enslaved again under its wrath and its tyranny. For every Christian here this afternoon, you too have been freed. You may not feel that way as a Christian today. You may think that you still wrestle with sin, and indeed you do. I do. But you have been freed from the dominion of the tyranny of the sin, and you've been freed from the dungeon that sin places every man. That's been done through a powerful demonstration of the glory of Christ in your life. Maybe you came to Christ in the what I classify as the ordinary way. What does that mean? The ordinary way. Sounds weird. Well, because it's probably because it is weird. Because we don't think of it that much. We don't see it as that glorious either. Raised in a Christian home, didn't really stray off the reservation too far, wasn't all that rebellious as a child, didn't get involved in all sorts of chicanery in life, made a profession of faith at an early age, well, has been walking with the Savior ever since. Ordinary. Not something that people are going to write books about and talk about very often. The extraordinary way, like this man, gets all the attention. In either case, however it came, you came because of the glory of Christ in your life. The glory of Christ to put you in a Christian home where you might hear of the gospel and turn to him. The glory of Christ for those of you who were wayward, as I was wayward, who then in his kindness showed something of his glory to you, and you, like this man, looked to him and saw freedom in him. Whatever way it happened, you saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This narrative is striking and strange as it may seem on its surface. It can be seen in many different ways. First, regardless of the fiercest onslaught of the forces of evil, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, has power over all of them. He that lives in me is greater than he that lives in the world. Christian, you do not have to fear the evil one. Greater is he that lives in you than he that lives in the world. Jesus didn't do a whole lot in this narrative, and he conquered the forces of evil by simply speaking. Second, we must always remember that men under the power of darkness will never willingly accept the solution that Christ offers. They are in darkness. They are enslaved to the forces of evil. Does not want to be destroyed for his sin, and would rather prefer a life with the pigs, as it were, than full blessedness, enjoyment with God in glory. And they will often behave in bewildering manners, even contradictory or confused, because a double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. Every time you watch the news and you hear of things and events of our world, remind yourself of this truth. Man under the power of darkness will never do what seems normal and right. They are unstable, contradictory, and they are wicked in their own hearts. And third, and most comforting indeed, is that the forces of evil will never prevail against God's people. They didn't prevail against Christ as hard as they tried. The King of the church will ensure that regardless of the might of the enemy, whatever it may be, his might is alone the greatest. It's Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that reminds us of this. Just as in the life of Legion, or this pitiful man, one little word will fell the enemy of our souls. One word, and he will be gone for all of eternity. And so through this narrative, we see, don't we, that indeed the wickedness of the human heart and all that it is capable is on full display. But greater than that is the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ over it, freeing people from their bondage in misery and sin. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that while we confess that some of the narratives in your word are, well, very strange. Strange stories, events that we have never witnessed and probably never will. But in some sense we have. For we have seen something of the glory of your Son. For we were under the power of darkness. And you, by your kindness, freed us. Not for anything in us, but because of your great love. And so may we be encouraged, knowing that the Lord of glory has conquered darkness and evil and the grave. May we be comforted by the truth that greater is he that lives in us and he that lives in the world. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.